you take your Bible once more and turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Again, Exodus, the third easiest book to find in the Bible. It's not the first one or the last one, but it's the second one. Pretty easy to find. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to go ahead and take one from the back over by on this table by the back doors there. You can use that so that you can follow along with us. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 22 this morning. And once you've located that, I ask that you please rise out of respect for God's word as it's read. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. Again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra, and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. May God bless our understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. You again may be seated. I hope you've been finding that Exodus is way more interesting than you thought. Even this first chapter, right? Exodus in our minds really didn't get good until maybe the burning bush, all those neat things that happened, at least if you were an Israelite, in the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of the army and the giving of the Ten Commandments and all of the drama that attended to that with the lightning flashes and the thunder and the smoke and the fire and God speaking to Moses. Even in this first chapter, which seems kind of mundane by comparison, there is so much going on. There is so much here that we're really having to do double time in order to go through it all. Exodus is a very important book for understanding our own salvation. As we've talked about for the past few weeks, we see such and are introduced to, or maybe not just introduced to in Exodus, but these great themes that we found of salvation, the gospel that were given to us in its seed form in Genesis are expanded upon and really kind of broadened for us in Exodus. We see the great theme of God saving his people that the New Testament writers apply to us as Israel was brought out of the house of slavery and into the promised land. So God brings us out of the house of slavery to sin and into the promised land of heaven at Christ's return. We have this idea that we're going to look at a little bit this morning, this idea of salvation through suffering. It is a sinful world that we live in. We have corrupted this world by our sin and rebellion against God. And it is only through suffering that we are saved through it. And so we see this picture of God saving his people through suffering. We understand that suffering has a place in our salvation, even in our sanctification, as we are looking at God weaning his people from Egypt and bringing them to the promised land. Egypt was a good land. It was a prosperous land. I would imagine that a lot of the sons of Israel felt as you and I might here. We have everything that we could ever want to some extent. And sometimes when we look at those things around us today, heaven seems to pale in comparison. We don't understand how much greater and better it will be. And it's only when we suffer, only when we are afflicted, only when we are going through trials, that we start thinking that maybe we don't want to stay here. Maybe we do long for heaven after all, where there is no more sickness or pain or sorrow or death. All of these things are really coming to the foreground in Exodus. We learn a lot about God that was just hinted at in Exodus. We see in Exodus God's holiness displayed for us, but also his closeness and nearness to his people. But yet that holiness still caused a barrier, a separation between a holy God and a sinful people. And so God, we might put it, drew as close as he dared to his people in Exodus through the tabernacle especially. And yet we see that God was pointing ahead using the tabernacle to show us the Lord Jesus Christ as a picture of God himself tabernacling among us, coming close to us in the person of his Son. Getting rid of that barrier between us so that we now have God's righteousness given to us by grace through faith, and we can be in his presence. All of these things are given to us in Exodus. It's a grand book. There's a lot going on. In this first chapter of Exodus, if we think of Exodus as just chapter 2 of a 5-part book, right? Genesis is chapter 1, Exodus chapter 2, Leviticus chapter 3, and so on, because they all go together. They are all kind of meant to be read through. And we artificially break them up and think of Exodus as being completely separate from Genesis somehow, when really it's not. They're all tied together. We can see this when we look at how Genesis ends and how Exodus begins. In chapter 1 of Exodus, Moses very quickly brings us to what seems to be a crisis point. And we have at the end of Genesis some release. We're relaxed. We had this big tension that was going on, and that tension is relieved when Joseph is in Egypt and he's able to save not only all of Egypt and pretty much the world, but also his family who are going to starve. He's reunited with his brothers and his father, and there's much joy and happiness as they are there. And God brings them in a very powerful way into Egypt to protect them and cause them to prosper there. But we're not left there. Very quickly, Moses brings us to what seems to be a crisis point in fulfillment of Yahweh's promise to Abraham. I remember God came to Abraham and said, "I will make of you a great nation." And yet here we have the keepers of that promise there in Exodus, and they're dying off. If we were to just pick up our Bible and begin reading at Exodus, you'd probably be shocked that Pharaoh and even the Egyptian people would be so quick to turn on the sons of Israel in such a violent and oppressive manner. Were any of you shocked by that? Just picking up the Bible and reading it, you're talking about these 12 tribes that are there in Exodus, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere it seems, the Pharaoh turns on them, and turns on them in such a violent manner. It doesn't seem like anything provoked him to that. Well, we know the story too well. We expected it, but we never stopped and thought about why that was. Why was it that with this particular Pharaoh introduced to us in verse 8, did Egypt seem to go from loving the sons of Israel to wanting to murder the sons of Israel like that, just overnight? There's nothing there. We ought to be shocked by that, that there's a crisis here. How is it that Israel, the sons of Israel, will survive this? How is it that with the power and might and influence of Egypt against them, is God going to still fulfill his promise? Well, maybe you're not shocked because you know your Bible. We remember God's promise to Abraham. Maybe we wouldn't be shocked because in that promise, we remember in Genesis 15, that great moment where God covenants with Abraham, and there's the whole covenant ceremony with the animals that are cut in half, and the two members who are making covenant are to walk between those animals, showing that they are part of that covenant. May this be done to me if I break this covenant is kind of symbolizing that. And we remember Genesis 15 because we're shocked that once the animals are cut, once they're laid out, God himself walks through that and Abraham is prevented from doing that. God shows that he himself, he alone will bear the sanctions, the consequences if that covenant is violated. Of course, this points us thousands of years ahead to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? When the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead himself, bears the wrath and punishment for violating the covenant, when he dies for the sins of the elect on the cross. But in that great chapter of Genesis, in chapter 15, as God covenants with Abraham, God also gives him a prophecy. God tells Abraham what will happen to his offspring in the course of being made into that great nation. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to read it. It's Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment to the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." Moses begins Exodus by bringing this prophecy to our minds, by beginning Exodus with a reminder through the listing of the covenantal offspring of Abraham in verses 1 through 5, a listing of all of the sons, the heads of the different families. We are reminded of that. We were reminded that God made a promise to these families. He promised to grow them. He promised to increase them. He promised that they would multiply into a great nation, but yet be afflicted for 400 years. And then once he kind of refreshes our memory by giving that list, Moses then jumps immediately into how God's prophecy is being fulfilled in the suffering and affliction of their descendants in Egypt. This means that this first chapter of Exodus covers about 400 years of history. And this one chapter, 400 years of Israel's sojourning in Egypt. Different scholars put the break, if you want to call it that break, in different places. As we discussed last week, one of the great themes of Exodus is salvation through suffering. Suffering which finds its ultimate fulfillment in the salvation we have by faith through Jesus' suffering on the cross. But in our passage this morning, we're finding the threads of another great theme that we'll trace out through this book, that God is faithful in keeping his promises. As I mentioned a moment ago, our passage brings us to what seems to be a crisis point in the fulfillment of God's promise to make of Abraham a great nation. The trouble begins in verse 8 with the coronation of that new Pharaoh, notably a Pharaoh who did not recognize the preferential treatment afforded to Joseph and his kin. The trouble escalates when this Pharaoh decides to decrease the population of the sons of Israel through a policy of ruthless forced labor. The affliction begins. Maybe it was soon after Joseph died. Maybe it was a little bit later. We're not told. We're not given that. That was the first wave of affliction, we might say, that came against Israel. In verses 15 through 22, we see that it was escalated, right? There's an attempt at genocide genocide, such a harsh word. I'm sure Pharaoh wanted to put it more. We were depopulating, right? The sons of Israel. This attempt at depopulation is stepped up. We go from harsh affliction, from ruthless slavery, and then we go to trying an attempt to murder the male babies that were there. And then it was ramped up again. Not just the midwives were to take place in that murderous plot, but the entire Egyptian people. The affliction kept getting worse and worse. I want to pause for a moment and make sure we all see the big picture of what's happening here. We think we understand this, right? It's easy, unfortunately, in our time, in our day and age, to get our heads wrapped around this because it's common. We see it. We see governments taking advantage of their people. We see how they are getting rid of the unwanted elements within their own kin, within their own people. Genocide is not an uncommon occurrence, unfortunately, today. But we would be wrong to think that that's all that's going on here. Hopefully you have your Bible open again. Maybe you're still in Genesis 15, so go back a few more chapters to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is the bad news in one sense. Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They believed Satan and thought, God must be lying to us. He's jealous of us. He doesn't want us to be like him. And so they believed the lie of Satan. They ate the forbidden fruit. And God is there, and he's bringing justice, and he looks upon them as he is casting them out of the garden, out of his presence, and there are the consequences are there. He is giving the curses to the man, to the woman, and to the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, we have the curse of the serpent, which is also the seed of our salvation. The seed of the gospel is in this verse. The Lord looks at Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Right, we look at that verse each and every Christmas time, and each and every Easter time, and we look at that and we say, here is the first mention of our salvation through a son. The first mention of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is going to crush the serpent, crush our enemy, and yet be wounded in the process. But there's something else I want you to see here. Look at that first point again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. We learn a few things here. Satan will have offspring. And we're not talking about little demon babies, right? We don't mean that. What we're talking about are those who will continue in their rebellion against God. We see soon after this the city of man being established and the wickedness that's there, and then the contrast between the city of man and the city of God, and the line of faithful men who are faithful and their families are faithful to worshiping God. So we have here, we have the idea that there's Satan will have offspring, Satan will have followers, Satan will have those who will always be oppressing the people of God. We also see that the faithful will also have offspring, that there will always be a remnant of those who are faithful in worshiping God. But there's always going to be that enmity there, that hostility between the two, that butting of heads that is always there. This is the big picture. When we come back to Exodus chapter 1, the big picture here, the background that's going on here, is that what Moses is writing about in our passage is the playing out of this great enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In other words, we can't just dismiss the oppression and attempted mass murder of the sons of Israel that we find in this chapter as part of some natural conflict that arises between people groups. It is well beyond that. This is spiritual in nature. And in fact, what we'll see as we go through Exodus, as I've mentioned before, all of Exodus is spiritual in nature. It's not political. Political is kind of a subset of this. It's what's hiding it. It's a facade of this enmity that's going on. This is spiritual. This is really a contest between the only true and living God and the power of Egypt and its so-called gods. Genesis 3:15 gives us the backdrop not only of what's going on here in Exodus, but all the way through the oppression of God's people even till today. Holy Spirit through Moses is showing us that this hatred that Pharaoh has for Abraham's offspring is satanic in origin. It is part and parcel of Satan's rebellion against God. It is Satan's desire to try and thwart the fulfillment of the prophecy that we read in Genesis 3:15. Satan is trying to prevent that Savior. Satan is trying to prevent the woman from having that offspring who will crush him, as if that were possible. We come back to our passage when we look at the particulars here. when we find that hatred, that hostility, that enmity that is growing through Pharaoh against the people of Abraham, we find some interesting things. Who was it that Pharaoh targeted? He always targeted the males. He went after the males. Whether it was pressing them into service, or whether it was telling the two faithful to God midwives, kill all the male babies. Well, if you're trying to depopulate someone who you think is a threat to you, why not kill every third baby? Why not, if you're trying to keep it secret, why not tell the midwives every fourth baby, male or female, they accidentally die? Right? Because that starts bringing down the population. Why only the male? Won't it be a little suspicious if only male babies are dying? But that was his point. He didn't care about the girl babies. The girl babies weren't prophesied to kill him. The girl babies weren't part of that prophecy. They weren't the Savior. Satan targeted the males. Look at verse 16. When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded, and let the male children live. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Why have you let the male children live? And then notice when that didn't work. For we don't know, maybe this went on for months, for years, for decades. When it's finally escalated in verse 22. Instead of it being secret anymore, when that didn't work, when his plans were in for the secret murder of the Israelite babies didn't work, Pharaoh ups the game. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his, notice, all his people. Imagine the president coming to you and saying, if you see a male baby, throw it in the canal. Throw it outside. And that was a command given to every person here. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Again, Satan targeted the sons because the one prophesied about, the one who would crush and defeat him would be a son, would be a male child. Now, we fast forward a couple thousand years, right? We go into the future and we look and we see that when that one was born, that one child, that one son was in fact born, and the angels sang and the stars showed that and the wise men came. And that's the fulfillment of prophecy that we haven't had yet here in Exodus, that child would be born in Bethlehem and so forth. When the one came, what happened to all of the boys 2 years and younger in that whole region? Satan sent an army to kill them all. Take your Bible again and turn with me to the second easiest book to find, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. Here in Revelation 12, we are given the cosmic perspective of Jesus' birth. Be reading verses 1 through 6. It says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. This is the picture of Satan wanting to kill all of the male babies who had a shot at being that Savior. But this one is particularly about Jesus, so I continue on. She gave birth to a male child. one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. There's a lot going on in Revelation. There's a lot in this passage. Don't get sidetracked by the interesting, cool stuff that's there. Focus on the main point of this. Jesus' birth was not done quietly in a manger. At least on earth it might have been. But ever since the curse and prophecy was pronounced on Satan in the garden back in Genesis chapter 3, he has been on a mission to try and kill this offspring, this son of the woman. And here in Revelation, John gives us that big picture view of that struggle that began at Eden and ended with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. All, by the way, pictured there in Revelation chapter 12. And even here in our passage, we find that God's promise will stand. Satan threw everything he had at those male babies. He had the weight and the power of the most powerful man and nation on the world at that time, in Pharaoh, to come and try and destroy that promise, to destroy that prophecy. But we find in our passage that God's promise will stand. We also find that Satan's plans are always put to shame. Don't miss the irony back in Exodus chapter 1. Don't miss the irony. Satan's plan is frustrated by two women, Shipra and Pua. God uses two women to stop the plan of Satan and Pharaoh. How often does that happen? Often. God uses those things that seem weak and insignificant to do great things. God always uses, why did God choose Abraham? He says, I didn't choose you, Abraham, because you were the greatest of those in the nations, because you were so wealthy. I chose you because you were the least. Why? So that my glory would be shown in you. God chooses the least, these two humble midwives, to show his glory and power through. In protecting the male babies, the Israelites. God used these two women to stop the plan of Satan and Pharaoh. It brings to mind what's written in Isaiah, what will be written from the perspective of Exodus in Isaiah 14. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Satan has very powerful looking allies even today. We can't fight against that, we think, and that's exactly what he wants you to think. But God made promises that are going to be kept. Nothing can turn back his hand. Nothing can annul his promises. God promised that he would make a great nation of Abraham. And though it might have seemed that this promise might not come true because of the decrees of Pharaoh, we look back, we see nothing will stop the fulfillment of God's promise. Even when Pharaoh raised the oppression and persecution against the sons of Israel to the point of not just trying to secretly murder all of the male babies, but including even the general population of Egypt in the murder of the Hebrew children, what do we find? Look at verse 20. Did they stop? Did the population diminish? Did it decrease? No. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. As we are shown in a powerful way this morning that God will always fulfill his promises, we are given another reminder of that. We are shown how God keeps his promises by this table that's set before us this morning. This table reminds us that God will never leave or forsake you. That those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation will be saved, will be preserved until the end.